May I please ask the congregation to stand up for the reading of his word? If I could get everyone to turn to Matthew 27, starting from verse 24 to verse 44. It's a long passage. And just follow along as I read. So when Pilate saw that he was gaining nothing, but rather that a riot was beginning, he took water and washed his hands before the crowd, saying, "I am innocent of this man's blood. See it yourselves." And all the people answered, "His blood be on us, on our children." Then he released Barabbas, and having scourged Jesus, delivered him to be crucified. Then the soldiers of the governor took Jesus into the governor's headquarters, and they gathered the whole battalion before him. And they stripped him and put a scarlet robe on him, and twisting together a crown of thorns, they put it on his head and put a reed in his right hand. And kneeling before him, they mocked him, saying, "Hail, King of the Jews!" And they spit on him and took the reed and struck him on the head. And when they had mocked him, they stripped him of the robe and put his own clothes on him and led him away. As they went out, they found a man of Cyrene, Simon by name. They compelled this man to carry his cross, and when they came to a place called Golgotha, which means place of a skull, they offered him wine to drink mixed with gall. But when he tasted it, he would not drink it. And when they had crucified him, they divided his garments among them by casting lots. Then they sat down and kept watch over him there. And over his head they put the charge against him, which read, "This is Jesus, the King of the Jews." Then two robbers were crucified with him, on the right, and one on the right and one on the left. And those who passed by derided him, wagging their heads and saying, "You who would destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself. If you are the Son of God, come down from the cross." So also the chief priests with the scribes and elders mocked him, saying, "He saved others. He cannot save himself. He is the King of Israel. Let him come down now from the cross, and we will believe him. He trusts in God. Let God deliver him if he desires him. For he said, 'I am the Son of God.'" And the robbers who were crucified with him also reviled him in the same way. May the good Lord bless the reading of his word. You may all be seated. By way of introduction, throughout Matthew's gospel, from the beginning to the end, Jesus is presented as a king. Matthew 1:1 shows the lineage of Jesus Christ, son of David, the son of Abraham. In the second chapter, Matthew 2, he is the King of the Jews who wise men seek to worship. Time and time again, in Matthew's gospel, he speaks of the kingdom of heaven and says the day would come when he would return in the clouds to establish his kingdom on earth. Matthew 26, verse 64. But in contrast, he was rejected as king, and his claims of being a king further infuriated the Jews, the religious leaders mostly. And every time they saw him or heard him speak, their anger and hatred just grew stronger and stronger, to the point where they wanted him dead. They demanded him to be crucified, just like we went through here. My intent with this morning's message is to present to you how evil man is in the crucifixion of Christ, or heading into the crucifixion of Christ. Yes, in one spectrum of the cross, we see the demonstration of God's love, his mercy, his grace, his agape love, like we've discussed several weeks ago. And in contrast, the cross describes and portrays the evil heart of man, how deprived he is, that when he is left by himself, he will do the vilest of things. Genesis 6:5. The Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil. Continually, he adds. Psalm 51:10. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Why, David? Because the one I have committed adultery and murder. Mark 7:21 to 23. For from within, out of the heart of man, comes evil thoughts, sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, coveting, wickedness, deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, pride, foolishness. All these evil things come from within and they defile a person. Going back to Psalm 53, verse 1, the fool says in his heart, there is no God. They are corrupt, doing abominable iniquity. There is none who does good. Evil is ingrained in man. And in John 3:19, and this is the judgment. The light has come into the world, and people love the darkness rather than the light because their works were evil. Is light the issue here? No. It's because man hates the light. And more so, it's because they love darkness. And that love for darkness is seen on the cross. To do that, we'll look at the last seven people or groups of people that Jesus encounters in that Good Friday to demonstrate how evil and how wicked the human heart is. First, we have Pontius Pilate, Matthew 27, verse 24. So when Pilate saw that he was gaining nothing, but rather that a riot was beginning, he took water and washed his hands before the crowd, saying, I am innocent of this man's blood. See to it yourself. At this point, the Sanhedrin has brought Jesus to Pilate in order to approve the execution. It was a careful strategy for pursuing their case against Jesus, because a few years prior, Rome had revoked the Jewish rights, or Jewish leaders' rights, to carry out the death penalty. All capital punishment had to be approved and carried by the Roman authorities. And at this time, in Judea, we have Pontius Pilate, who is the governor, who is in charge of the people. Otherwise, if the Jews were still allowed this right, they would have stoned him a long time ago, weeks prior, days prior. They would have stoned Jesus Christ to death many days, many weeks ago. And I mean on the spot. As the only Jewish court recognized and authorized by Rome, they were expected to play by Roman rules. They can't just carry out the death penalty. Though they wanted Christ dead, no, they still have to go to, they still have to ask Rome. Here, they need to go to Pilate. Furthermore, the authority of the Sanhedrin was within borders of religious matters. Therefore, if they were to ask Pilate to carry out the death penalty on Jesus, they would have to present the case against him in a compelling way. It has to be based on religious matters. So in chapter 26, before Caiaphas and the Jewish council, two witnesses falsely testify against Jesus, indicating that he is able to destroy the temple of God and to rebuild it in 3 days, Matthew 26, 61, and his claim to be the Son of God in verse 64. But what did Jesus really say? Let's go to John 2, 18 to 21. John 2, 18. So the Jews said to him, what sign? So this is after he cleans the temple, throws out the money changers. So the Jews said to him, what sign do you show us for doing these things? Jesus answered him, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. The Jews then said, it has taken 46 years to build this temple, and will you raise it up in 3 days? But he was speaking about what? The temple of his body. He was talking about his death, and he was talking about his resurrection. Did he really say destroy this temple in 3 days? Yes. But he was referring to his body. He wasn't referring to the physical temple. He was referring to himself. He was referring to his death and resurrection. And verse 20, right away, even then, it was already misunderstood. So they used that against him. So Jesus was brought before Pilate, starting in verse 11 in chapter 27 of Matthew. Pilate asked Jesus, "Are you the king of the Jews? Do you not hear how many things they testify against you?" And in John's account, it clearly states Pilate saying, "I find no guilt in him. There's nothing wrong with this guy." Pilate appears to have been reluctant to allow the crucifixion of Christ because he finds nothing wrong. Even his wife spoke to him. The influence of women. Pilate didn't work. But get this, he had every power to release Jesus if he wanted to. He could have just told the Jews, "Nah, your argument is not valid." But rather than releasing Jesus, who he has repeatedly pronounced as innocent, he tried satisfying the Jews for blood by having him scourging is by way of whipping somebody, but it's not your typical whipping. These are little batons with leather straps attached to it, and at the end of the leather strap are pieces of bones, heavy metals, sharpened like a knife. Thinking by bringing him back out after scourging, showing him to the Jews, you know, all bloodied, all helpless, he was hoping they will stop short of forcing him to execute an innocent man. But the Jews were like sharks. They tasted blood. They want more. This does not have the effect Pilate had hoped for. At this point, Pilate sells his integrity. He sells out on his character, his conscience. Most of all, he sold his soul for popularity in order to secure his job as the governor of Judea. He's been in trouble before with them. And he doesn't want this to get back to Caesar. Afraid that another violent uprising against the Roman government under his authority, he was forced to do things to Jesus he knows justice do not require. So the question we should ask is, how does someone find themselves doing something they do not want to do? And young people are well aware of the power of peer pressure. And this is example, one of the best in Scripture when it comes to peer pressure. Pilate thinks that by giving in just a bit to the wrong voices, to the wrong choices, that they will be appeased. What he doesn't realize is that once he gives in, those who oppose Jesus will not relent until he has been killed. That's what they've been asking for from the beginning. That's what the Sanhedrin is sowing in to the crowd. And here is the principle. The more we compromise the right thing for the popular thing, the more the popular thing will demand of us. Eventually it becomes ingrained where the popular thing becomes the right thing because you're numb. Pilate illustrates the importance of knowing what is right than not sticking to his principles. And secondly, we have Barabbas, Matthew 27, 25 to 26, the first part of 26. And all the people answered, "His blood be on us and on our children." Then he released for them Barabbas. Here Jesus encounters another individual by the name of Barabbas. According to Luke 23, verse 25, and John 18, verse 40, this guy is a convicted murderer. He's convicted for sedition. Sedition meaning leading a rebellion and robbery. His crimes have made him infamous, and he was probably both hated and feared by the people. The people knows who he is. Pilate probably thought if this guy were to be running around the streets once again, they would rather have Jesus released. Just because this man is feared by the people of the city. That way, Pilate could avoid taking part in the Sanhedrin's plot against Jesus, and he'd be seen as obeying the will of the people. So Pilate is, thinks he's smart here. Originating from, from Christ being scourged, that didn't work. Now, they probably don't want Barabbas released because they fear this guy. The choice Pilate set before them could not have been more clear-cut. A high-profile criminal who was unquestionably guilty, or a teacher and a miracle worker who was innocent. Brilliant, Pilate. Did it work? No. The crowd chose Barabbas to be released. What happened to him afterwards, the Bible doesn't say. Did he become a Christian? Don't know. Did he go back to the life of crime? Doesn't say. Was he grateful, or was he affected at all by the prisoner exchange? No one knows. But I believe the significance of the story of Barabbas and his release from condemnation is parallel to the story of every believer who stood guilty before God and deserving death. And by his grace, and to no influence of our own, Jesus was chosen to die on our behalf. He took the punishment we rightly deserve. We, like Barabbas, were all allowed to go free with no condemnation, at least for that time. The choices available to Barabbas are available to us all. Surrender to God in grateful acknowledgement of what Christ has done for us, or we keep rejecting him and keep living the life apart from the Lord. So Barabbas was released and Jesus was scourged and delivered to be crucified. Right here, when Barabbas was chosen, Pilate also made his choice. This is where he really determined Christ's condemnation. Matthew 27:27. Then the soldiers of the governor took Jesus into the governor's headquarters, and they gathered the whole battalion before him. So here we have the soldiers. We have the Roman guards. And verse 27 opens with Jesus just having endured scourging, as mentioned in verse 26. Following the scourging, he is taken to the governor's headquarters. He encounters a battalion, or as John MacArthur calls it, a cohort. Usually one-tenth of a battalion, about 600 members. And whoever was around that saw Jesus come in, probably attended the gathering. you know, this is a normal thing for them. They crucify in 365 days of the year, they probably crucify one guy at a time, or every day, two, three at a day. To them, this is normal. And somebody comes in, okay, he's the butt of the joke. Think, you know, just process that. These are, whoever is coming in these headquarters every day, they're going to die. And they play, you know, have you ever seen, usually it's portrayed when a big cat, like a lion or a tiger, and a mouse runs in front of him, just playing with it. That's the scene here. Eventually he's going to eat him. But first he plays with him, as if he is to mock them. The psalm is a punchline. Yeah, it's like a comedy club. Everybody's a comedian here, and Jesus is the punchline. John MacArthur, and I quote, describes it, at this point he's beaten to a pulp. He was a tragedy to look at. His face is already swollen from being punched repeatedly by the Jewish leaders, slapped, spat upon. His back is lacerated, bleeding profusely from the back of the neck down, and they play him like a clown. Isaiah 53:2, he had no form or majesty that he should be looked, that we should look at him, and no beauty that we should desire him. He's unrecognizable. Spit mixed with blood dripping from the thorns, which we'll go through. And like I said before, no doubt everyone sees, and everyone should see, the cross as the focal point of God's purpose for salvation and the greatest demonstration of his love, grace, and mercy. But in contrast, on the other hand, we must also see that this is the ultimate demonstration of how evil and how wicked and how vile, how deprived, and depraved the human heart is. In verse 28, Matthew 27:28, he becomes the object of their mockery as they begin their little game. First, what do? They strip him. It's not like they're doing it gently. You know, he got scourged already. That means his back is all bleeding. I'm not talking little cuts either. Some of his organs are probably showing, and they just rip his clothes off. There's no gentleness here. I want you to see that. Just pure rough moves. And the way Matthew, you know, says they strip him, it seems so harmless. Try having multiple wounds on your back and have someone just pull off your clothes. You know, they just focus on the fun. They just focus on humiliating him. Just another person who's gonna die. First they strip him, and then they put a scarlet robe on him. Scarlet or purple. John describes it as purple. Perhaps it's faded over time. Represents royalty. And mockingly he said he was a king. Let's make him a king. They mock him with this scarlet robe. And Isaiah 1:18, though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be white as snow. Scarlet robe draped over the flesh of Jesus, a symbol of him bearing our sins. In verse 29, and twisting together a crown of thorns, they put on him, on his head, and put a, they put on his head the thorns and put a reed in his right hand. A king must have a scepter. A king must have a crown. And kneeling before him, they mocked him, saying, "Hail, King of the Jews." And as they stand up, verse 30, they spit on his face. The Jews spit on him in chapter 26, and now the Roman soldiers are spitting on him in chapter 27. I remember being spat upon in high school, and I mean square to the face. I punched the guy out. I shoved him in his locker, and I locked him in his locker, and I got suspended for 3 days. I think it's the rudest thing, one of the rudest thing that you can do to a person, to spit on someone's face. Who knows Roberto Alomar? Wow, a lot of baseball fans here, eh? Roberto Alomar he still is. I've forgiven him. He was my favorite baseball player, but after that incident with Hirschbeck, where he's playing for Orioles, he just spat on him. I lost a little bit of respect for the guy. It's human indignity to spit on somebody. That and, you know, words. Words hurt, and that's exactly what they're doing here. On top of that, physical. They carry on by taking the reed and struck him on the head with it. And the adverb here is repeatedly, continuously. They kept doing it over and over and over again. And when they had mocked him, they stripped him of the robe and put his clothes on him and led him away. Aggravate his wounds a little more, why don't you? Take off that scarlet robe, put his clothes back on, and let's not be gentle about it either. Just rip it off of him. I mean, if there was a joke of the day, he was it. I mean, what kind of king are you when I'm able to snatch a scepter out of your hand and beat you with it? Try doing that to Queen Elizabeth today. And they don't even know him. They didn't even have anything against him. But it's another day on the job. This is what they do. This is what they're trained. This is who they are. But through it all, Christ endures it all. And he stays quiet. Not a single word. And on our way here, I was asking my wife, what was that verse from Peter? I think 1 Peter 2, where even after reviling him, he did not revile back. There's no sin in him. He didn't even think of retaliating. There's no deceit in him. Only if these soldiers knew who they were beating on, who they were spitting on, who they were mocking. I mean, how hot would hell be right now for them to remember that one day when it just seemed so much fun to mock Jesus, spit on Jesus, beat him. Only if these soldiers knew that one day he'll return clothed in white robe but dipped in blood. But this time it won't be his. It'll be the blood of his enemies. Revelation 19:13. And that he will have many diadems. Crowns. These are real crowns. Diadems and crowns of other kings and lords of the earth. And the reed will be a rod of iron, that he will bring instant judgment on the unbelieving world. Only if they know that. And one day he will come back. It's either you crucifying him right now among those who don't believe in him, and you're the one glorifying him. And according to Psalm 2, verse 4, he will be the one laughing in the heavens. But at this moment, here in Matthew 27, he takes it all. He's quiet. Doesn't say a word. For now, Jesus obeys, and he's right on schedule. Bloody from head to toe, covered in spit, in blood, in bruises, tired physically and mentally. His friends have left him, and his father is about to as well. But the plan is going accordingly. Matthew 27:32. As they went out, they found a man of Cyrene, Simon by name. They compelled this man to carry his cross. Here Jesus encounters another individual by the name of Simon. So Jesus is coming out of the city gate, because that's where the executions happen in order not to defile the land. And in from the country comes Simon, who is also recorded by both Mark and Luke. He's from Cyrene, situated in modern-day Libya, northern coast of African continent, and a Greek settlement. Simon is a Jewish name. We can say that he is a Jew. It's safe to say that he is a Jew. And we can't be mistaken that he's in Jerusalem to celebrate the Passover. Not much is said about him. Of all the Gospels, only John Mark writes this. Mark 15:21. And they, the soldiers, compelled the passersby Simon of Cyrene, who was coming in from the country, the father of Alexander and Rufus, to carry his cross. Now, it's speculated, and I don't like speculations, that Rufus, mentioned here, may be the same man Paul greets in his letter to Rome, whom he calls chosen in the Lord, and whose mother has been a mother to Paul as well, Romans 16:13. But the one thing I've learned from our pastor is, if it's just speculation, there's no biblical backup to it, that's all you know, and don't go beyond that. Not much is said about Simon, but one thing I see here is the significance of carrying our crosses. In all four Gospels, the carrying of our crosses is calling that Jesus made to all that are authentic followers of his. How we value Christ and compare to the things of this world or this world itself makes all the difference. The call to carry our cross is the call to die to this world. How much do we value Christ? How often are we carrying our crosses? Because according to Matthew 16:24, every day. So not much is said about this guy. So we, safe to say, we can move on. Verses 33 to 34 in Matthew 27. And when they came to a place called Golgotha, which means place of a skull, they offered him wine to drink mixed with gall. But when he tasted it, he would not drink it. So they're coming out of the... We got to get the scene here. They took him out of the praetorium, and they take him to Golgotha. And what the Romans do is they parade the victim in the streets, you know, to further mock him, to further insult him, to further humiliate him. So the joke continues here as they march down the streets, as they parade him, carrying his own cross. And these crosses are, in according to historians, are in excess of 200 pounds. He carries it in his already weakened condition. And it's not your typical weekend where it's mostly just your locals either. This is the Passover, remember that. Jerusalem at this time was full of out-of-towners who had come to celebrate the Passover. So it was a crap show. It was a scene. It is a special time and people had come to worship, and here is Jesus, the Son of God, flaunted as a criminal all over the streets. And hanging on his neck, or perhaps held by one of the guards walking in front of him, where his charges were, in which he was supposed to be executed for. And so they get to Golgotha, or Skull Place. A lot of people think that this is like a place of skulls. No, there's no skulls lying around. This place is shaped like a skull. In Greek, it's cranion, where we get cranium, and in Latin, calvaria, where we get Calvary. And they offered him wine. In Mark's gospel, it is mixed with myrrh, which is why it's bitter. It's a narcotic mixed with the wine as a way to calm the nerves down. You could say it's a sedative to relieve him from, or to relieve victims of their pain, or alleviate a little bit of their pain. But Jesus refused him again, because he himself said in John 18:11, he's prepared to drink the full cup, the wrath of God. He's not about to go there with his senses dulled, or he wants to remember everything. He wants to feel the full wrath of God. In contrast, he wants to feel the full wrath of God because of our sins. Yes, he's tired, he's beaten, he's drained, but he's not about to cloud his senses, like I said. He was going to the cross and endure the full pain of everything and drink the full cup of God's wrath. He was going to go to sober. And in verse 35, and when they crucified him, they had crucified him, they divided his garments among them by casting lots. Matthew says that as if he missed something. There's no details of the crucifixion. And if you look at the other accounts as well, it's the same thing. There's no details about the crucifixion. Luke 23:33, and when they came to the place that is called the skull, they crucified him and the criminals, one on his right and one on his left. Mark 15:24, and they crucified him and divided his garments among them, casting lots for them to decide what each should get. So on two occasions, more importance was added on casting lots for his clothes, which in John's account, in John 19, is actually added to fulfill prophecy in Psalm 22:18. Notice how the Holy Spirit in all four accounts of the gospel conveys the crucifixion as if it's irrelevant. That's because the Holy Spirit, and especially Matthew, of all the Gospels, is concerned of the portrayal of how evil man is. And as we go through the next several, you'll see that it gets more evil and evil and evil. not only in the crucifixion, but from the moment Jesus was arrested in the Garden of Gethsemane. From Judas selling him out, to Peter denying him, all the disciples leaving him, to all the Jewish leaders who conspired against him, to Pilate having every power to release him, to the guards who scourged him and mocked him and punched him and spat on him, to the robbers who hurled insults at him, to the passersby who yelled their hosannas the Monday and saying, crucify him on the Friday. Take it the way you want it. Everyone in here, in this congregation right now, is capable of doing everything that was done to Christ during that Passover, including killing him. Everyone in here. That's because evil is ingrained in everybody. Every single one. Ten years ago, I didn't think I was capable of killing somebody. I killed somebody with a bar stool. And you can't tell me, oh, that's you. Yeah, we're all unique, yes. We're all sinful. We're all wicked. And here in the crucifixion of Christ is the apex of how wicked and evil man is, having crucified the Son of God. Whether you like it or not, we're evil. Then they, the guards, sat down and kept watch over him there. And over his head they put the charge against him, which read, this is Jesus, the King of the Jews. It's part of their job to watch him, just in case somebody is stupid enough to try and rescue him, or anyone stupid enough to do anything what's been done already to him. And over his head were his charges. The chief priest didn't like this. Let's go to John's account. John 19:20-22. Many of the Jews read this inscription, for the place where Jesus was crucified was near the city. And it was written in Aramaic, in Latin, and in Greek. The reason for that is for everybody to read, for everybody to understand. So the chief priest of the Jews said to Pilate, do not write the King of the Jews, but rather this man said, I am the King of the Jews. Pilate answered, what I have written, I have written. He's written that to mock the Jews and also to mock Jesus. This is the king that you're scared of? Look at him. He's pathetic. He's helpless. There's three nails on him. You deserve such a king, you pitiful fools. It was a double mockery for Pilate to put that on him. And in three languages, Aramaic, Latin, and Greek, for everyone to read, for everyone to understand. Verse 38, then the two robbers were crucified with him, one on the right and one on the left. Another way to defame him and humiliate him is to associate his crucifixion with criminals. Keep in mind, Barabbas was released in place of Jesus, and it's not hard to believe that the middle cross was supposed to be for him. And that these two robbers most likely are his buddies. He was charged for robbery also. And these guys are They're not what you call kleptomaniacs. These guys killed. These guys, you could say they're like bank robbers. They're serious about what they do. Materialistic. They're all about now. I want it now. I want everything now. As we jump to verse 44, they too reviled Jesus in the same way that Jewish leaders and the crowd did. And what I find remarkable about these guys is they were hanging. They're probably in the same pain as Christ. But they still took their time to insult Christ, humiliate Christ, mock Christ. These guys are hardcore. As if to say, evil feels no pain. The same insults they were hearing from the Jewish leaders who were saying, if you are the king of Israel, come down. You say you trust in God, let God deliver you. Verses 39 to 40, and those who passed by derided him, wagging their heads and saying, you who would destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself. If you are the Son of God, come down from the cross. So you have the robbers, and then you have this careless crowd who passed by Jesus. The same crowd from Monday who hailed their hosannas and, you know, laid down the palm branches as he entered Jerusalem. Now, why did they say that? Come down if you are the Son of God. You will destroy the temple, would you, and build it in 3 days. Because those are the charges that were laid on him in Matthew 26, just like we discussed earlier. So as the crowd comes again, the same crowd that heard his accusations walking along the road, and they see Jesus hanging there, they wag their heads. Same people who saw his miracles, probably the same people he fed in John 6. Back and forth, and go on reviling and defaming Jesus by mocking him. Psalm 22:7-8 actually fulfills this prophecy. And all who see me mock me. They make mouths at me, and they wag their heads. He trusts in the Lord. Let him deliver him. Let him rescue him, for he delights in him. The psalmist predicted that this is exactly what they would do. This is exactly what they would say. Don't just kill him. You gotta torment him. Yeah, I was doing a comparison with crucifixion and lethal injection. Lethal injection is so humane. First, they put you to sleep, and while you're asleep, they numb you, and then they give you the drug. Painless, quick. Death by hanging. Snap your neck, drop from a hole, done. Electrocution. About 7 minutes. Firing squad. One shot to the heart. You're dead. He hung on a cross for 6 hours. And every time he took a breath, he had to push up from his wounds. Either push up from his feet, which are nailed to the cross, or pull up from his wrist, which is also nailed to the cross. just to get air. And little by little, because of the pain, eventually the pectoral muscles starts to cramp, unable to pull up no more. Able to put air in your lungs, but unable to release it. Carbon dioxide builds up. You die from asphyxiation. 6 hours. Lethal injection, not even a minute. John MacArthur describes him this way, the crowd. And we have such people today, so many people I know have been to church, they've attended church, may have been raised in church, in the church, they know the message, perhaps they had Christian parents, they may have made a profession of faith along the way, they've been baptized, that's all in the past. They're not interested anymore, in that anymore. This is the crowd. One day they're hailing their hosannas, one day they're saying, crucify him. Jesus did not fulfill their expectations. They've gone into other things. Even worse, into other beliefs. My oldest brother used to be a Methodist, and his wife a deaconess. Now they're hardcore Iglesia ni Cristo. I don't know if you guys know who Iglesia ni Cristos are. If you don't, come out. Come to me after. I believe that one of the worst things you can do as a Christian is to say that you want Christ and you love Christ, and afterwards you say, nah, I don't want you anymore. People who is only interested in Jesus for immediate satisfaction, if he doesn't deliver what they want, when they want it, bye-bye. It's just a fad. Jesus was just a fad. In John 6, he called them out. You're only here for the food. So they left. The worst is yet to come. Verses 41 to 43. So also the chief priests with the scribes and elders mocked him, saying, he saved others. He cannot save himself. He is the king of Israel. Let him come down now from the cross, and we will believe in him. He trusts in God. Let God deliver him now, if he desires him, for he said, I am the Son of God. The same fulfillment from Psalm 22. Same words. They hated Jesus so much that they don't even speak to him. So what did they do? You know, look at him. One thing they can't deny was his miracles. Though they don't deny it, the power is by Satan. Yeah. He healed demons. Or he cast the demons out of people. But where the power came from? Satan himself. And for Christ to be hanging on a tree, unable to come down, and them gloating that it was them that put him there, makes them think that their power is from God. He's up there, we're down here. He's crucified, we're not. They mocked him to the very end. They mocked his power, oblivious that they are fulfilling the prophecy of Psalm 22. Could Jesus have stopped it? Matthew 26, 52 to 53. This is after he gets arrested in the Garden of Gethsemane. One of my favorite passages. So after he gets arrested, Peter draws his sword, cuts one of the servant's ear off, Malchus, according to Mark. And he says in 53, he tells Peter to put it away, and he says, "Do you think that I cannot appeal to my Father and he will at once send me more than 12 legions of angels?" You know, you see a bodybuilder, but he's not really flexing, but you can tell he's powerful. "You think I can't appeal to my dad and at my disposal 12 legions of angels?" 12 legions of angels is 72,000 angels. And if one angel can annihilate 185 Assyrians in one night, according to 2 Kings 19, what kind of damage do you think 72,000 angels would do? Do your math. That's 13 billion. And that's in one night. Could he have stopped it? But in verse 54 he says, "But how then should the scriptures be fulfilled that it must be so?" He had to go on the cross. He had to hang on that cross. It's not like he couldn't come down. And when these Jewish leaders are telling him, "You know, come down," it's not like, you know, it's not like they're being sincere. "We'll believe you if you come down." No, they're mocking him. It's pure mockery. Because their idea of someone with power is to show it, as if to say this mocking is really there, similar to the temptation of Jesus' experience with Satan in the wilderness. Satan's challenge in Jesus in Matthew 4, "If you are the Son of God," is echoed by those who now say, "If you are the Son of God, if you are God's Son, come down from the cross." In both cases, the temptation is for Jesus to act in a way man would expect, in a way that man would do. "You're powerful. Show me." But that wasn't the plan. In other words, the temptation is for our Lord to use his power to avoid pain and suffering. And then what? To satisfy himself. They cannot conceive of Jesus having the power to save himself and not using it to do so. They can't understand God's suffering at the hands of sinful man. They cannot understand what agape love is. That's foreign to them. It's just foreign to them. So he endures it all. Doesn't say a word. But before, just right after he got crucified, his words were, "Forgive them, for they know not what they do." Before the mocking started in the cross, he pleads to his Father to forgive them. The human heart says, no, dispose of the 72,000 angels. I was reading this, I'm like, no, man. Get the angels down here. But the arms of God is stretched out, ready to embrace. But did they really know what they were doing? Did they really not know what they're doing? I'm sure they were aware of everything they did. But if you turn to Paul's sermon in Acts 13, can you flash Acts 13, 26 to 28 quickly? "Forgive them, for they do not know what they're doing." My argument is, did they really not know what they're doing? No? Acts 13, 26 to 28. Brothers, son of the family of Abraham and those among you who fear God, to us has been sent the message of the salvation. For those who live in Jerusalem and their rulers, because they did not recognize him nor understand the utterances of the prophets, which are read every Sabbath, fulfilled them by condemning him. And though they found in him no guilt worthy of death, they asked Pilate to have him executed. I believe Jesus meant they did not know what they were they did not know that they were fulfilling prophecy. By all means. They didn't know what they were doing, that they were fulfilling prophecy when they ridiculed him, when they mocked him, when they taunted him. In his grace, Jesus pleased with them for their ignorance, for their wickedness. Now 27:54, and we'll close it off. When the centurion and those who were with him keeping watch over Jesus saw the earthquake and what took place, they were filled with awe and said, "Truly, this was the Son of God." In Luke's gospel, he praised God. He glorified God. And pronounces, "Certainly, this man was innocent. He was one of the guards. One of the guards who crucified Christ." Luke 23, 39 to 43. One of the criminals who were hanged railed at him, saying, "Are you not the Christ? Save yourself and us." But the other rebuked him, saying, "Do you not fear God, since you are under the same sentence of condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we are receiving the due reward of our deeds. But this man has done nothing wrong." And he said, "Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom." And Jesus responds, I love this man, "Truly I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise." From 1 minute to the other, this guy is insulting him. Next thing you know, he's repenting. Did Jesus embrace him? Man. Meet you in paradise is enough words for me to hear. Acts 2 at Pentecost. Peter, starting in verse 14, goes off in a sermon in Jerusalem about Christ, and in verse 23, he formally accuses them for his crucifixion. And he goes on about the resurrection in verse 24, because of the impossibility of Christ being held by death. And in verse 36, "Let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified." And they were cut to the heart. And in response, they asked Peter and the rest of the apostles, "What shall we do?" And Peter says, "Repent." Same people who hailed their hosannas, same people who crucified him, and now they're repenting. And the sermon closes out in Acts 2 that 3,000 was added. 3,000 believers were added. Verse 41, "So those who received his word were baptized, and there were added that day 3,000 souls." And lastly, Acts 6:7. "And the word of God continued to increase, and the number of the disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests became obedient to the faith." They were the worst kind. Yet Christ reserved a handful of them. Among them, Joseph of Arimathea, a respected member of the council, better known as the Sanhedrin, Mark 15:43, who was also himself looking for the kingdom of God, took courage and went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. He was the one that went to Pilate and said, and asked for permission to bring his body down. Member of the Sanhedrin. Member of the Sanhedrin who sowed the seeds in the crowd that day to crucify him. I'm not going to ask you this morning, which group are you in? Group of people, or, you know, which one are you, or where do you belong in these people? I'm going to let the Holy Spirit reveal that to you. But I am going to ask you, what are you going to do about the death of Christ? What are you going to do? What have you done about the death of Christ? I have no clue where everyone is in the spirit, in your spiritual life. But wherever you may be, there is hope. He is loving. And there is forgiveness. Let's pray.